Well, I invite you to go with me to the book of Ephesians this morning and to the sixth chapter. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the book of Ephesians this year, and we're to the last chapter and to what is known as the armor of God. We're taking each piece week by week and beginning to go to work our way through this portion of God's Word. And as we looked at the belt of truth last week, I wonder for you how well you identify with that. How well you identify with the truth of God being like a belt. A belt that should anchor us. A belt that should ground us at our core. Do you know anything of what it is for the truth of God to give you strength in order that you may stand? Is the truth of God really operating in your life like a belt? You know, one way to maybe try to answer that is to simply look at the way you normally live your life. Do you regularly have thoughts about what God's truth is? Does God's truth come to mind on any kind of regular basis and impact the way that you live and help you to not be moved? Do you do anything on a regular basis to ground yourself further in God's truth? Being in His Word, reading, sitting under the Word regularly, things of that nature. And maybe another way to ask this question is, do you ever speak the truth in love to others in order to help them, in order to protect them, in order to help them not be moved? The belt of truth. Before we move to the second piece of armor, just some of you were not here last week and didn't hear this, but make sure that you begin to reflect and take inventory on our need for God's truth. Well, obviously this morning, though, our focus is on the second piece of armor. And the second piece of armor that Paul tells Christians to put on is the breastplate of righteousness. Let's go back to the Word of God and let's really begin reading back in verse 10 of chapter 6, and then we'll go through verse 14. But here again, the Word of the Lord. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." This is God's Word to us this day. Well, as you can imagine, in New Testament times, in the day of Paul, a Roman soldier would never go into battle without his breastplate of armor in place. A breastplate was a piece of armor made of iron that was used to cover a soldier's vital organs so that his life would be protected. As you can think about a big breastplate, a piece of iron covering the front of a soldier, it would cover things like his heart and his lungs and other organs that were vital to keeping his life. Although he would fight with his arms and run with his legs, and those outer extremities could still suffer injury, his breastplate was put in place to protect what was most precious, of course, his very life. He could be wounded in these other areas and survive, but if he took a serious blow to one of these organs, it was most likely the end of his life. And so you can imagine that if a soldier didn't have a breastplate to protect himself, that he'd be hesitant. In fact, he may be fearful to the point that he wouldn't go into battle at all. If he did, he might cower and be back behind the, you know, stay well behind the enemy lines and not be willing to risk much, not be willing to go out in hand-to-hand combat. But if a soldier was equipped with a breastplate of iron in place, he could boldly go out into the battle. He could know that, yes, he might be injured, but probably not killed. And it would give him great strength and great, great protection. And so we understand that. We can think along those lines. Well, if a breastplate of iron functioned in that way in ancient times, why do you think Christians are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, we can start comparing, can't we? Because righteousness protects some of the most vital of our spiritual organs in a similar way. Our heart and soul, or as some refer to it, our soul and conscience. What is righteousness able to protect our souls and consciences from? Well, from sin and from the condemnation on account of sin. We're going to try to understand this a little more fully this morning by looking at two types of righteousness. Two types of righteousness which William Gurnall in his book I quoted from last week, The Christian in Complete Armor, described in this way. He, first of all, we can think about an imputed righteousness that is wrought by Christ for the believer. But we also can think about an imparted righteousness which is wrought by Christ in the believer. So those are going to be our two major things we're going to consider this morning. And as we try to tie them back to our study that we've already had in the book of Ephesians, if you go all the way back to the beginning of our study, we read about the spiritual blessings which God has blessed every believer through Christ Jesus in the very opening part of the book. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it said these wonderful words. We've used them previous times as call to worships. We've gone back to them. But go back to them one more time this morning. And hear what it said. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." That's how the book begins. This spiritual blessing by God through Christ with every spiritual blessing so that we can be holy and blameless before Him. Well, that raises a question. How could we ever be holy and blameless before Almighty, Holy God? Well, we need to be perfectly righteous, don't we? How is that possible? It's only possible if we receive an imputed righteousness. Imputation, and this word imputed is an accounting term. And so it means a righteousness that is actually credited to our account. And the interesting thing about this imputed righteousness is that not only is it obviously contained in what has to happen for us to be holy and blameless before the Lord presented that way, this imputed righteousness is so much of Paul's writings. And it's at the center of much of Paul's letter to the Romans, and that's why I chose for us to have Romans 8 guide our worship today. And to understand and apply this imputed righteousness properly, there's really three fundamental things that we need to know, which Paul covers in the opening chapters of Romans. And it's actually, if you're in my journey group, it's actually what we covered this past Wednesday night as we were looking at In Pursuit of Gospel Living, and we were looking at a section on God's grace. But think about it this way. If we're going to understand this imputed righteousness and then tie it back to the breastplate of righteousness, the first thing we've got to understand is the fact that we lost it all. We lost any righteousness which would make us acceptable to God. I don't know if you've ever done a study through the book of Romans, but Romans is Paul's theological treatise. It's an incredible book. And Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans basically seeking to get us to this conclusion, to see that this is the truth, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, not even one. You may be more familiar a little bit further in that third chapter where Paul says, "For all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of the glory of God." We've lost it all. We've lost all righteousness. We've lost any ability to say before God, here's my righteousness that makes me acceptable to you. And one of the interesting things among many in those opening chapters is the way Paul does this. One of the ways Paul does this in chapter 1 is by describing the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men as involving suppressing the truth. The first piece of armor that we needed. That one of the ways that has happened is that even though man has been created, even though from the created order, we know all kinds of things about God. He has revealed Himself. We can look in what He's made and should know God and should give thanks to God and should honor God. What has man done? He's become futile in his thinking. His foolish heart has become darkened. And it's led to all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of other things that Romans chapter 1 goes into. And even if you follow into chapter 2 and further, even those who have had the law and word of God and boast in God and know His will, what's still true of them? They break the law. They break the law. They cannot be considered righteous before Him. And so Paul brings that section to this conclusion that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, or as we might say, are condemned. Before you understand this imputed righteousness, this is the first point you've got to see. We lost it all. We lost all righteousness that we can give to God. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe we've lost it all? That you have no good works to be able to say and present to God and say, God, you should accept me because I've done A, B, C, D. I've been a pretty good person. I've done this, I've done that, I've tried so and so and so and so. The truth of the matter is, we have lost it all. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now the second point, and the second important thing, or fundamental thing, that we've got to know to understand this imputed righteousness is that He did it all. Christ came in sinful man's place to fulfill all righteousness. That's the good news, isn't it? That's part of the good news of the gospel. To provide a righteousness for all who believe and trust in Him. If you continue reading in Romans chapter 3, even after that very heavy, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," do you know how that is followed? Do you know that that's responded with this wonderful statement? "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." In other words, a righteousness that comes from God has been manifested, has been revealed, has been made known. It says this, "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." What's he mean by that? That this is a righteousness that is received apart from us keeping the law of God perfectly. Here's man's condition, but here's the good news. Here's the good news of a righteousness that's been fulfilled in our place. It's received simply by faith. And in fact, the book of Romans goes on to illustrate this by Abraham's life. Abraham, the father of the faith, about whom it is written, Abraham believed God. Do you remember how it goes? And it was accounted to, or it was credited to him as righteousness. As righteousness. And so the conclusion goes on in chapter 4 and verse 5 of Romans. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so you see these first two points of understanding imputed righteousness. We lost it all. He did it all. But then there's one more. We get it all. Those who put their faith in Jesus' blood and imputed righteousness get all of his righteousness credited to them, and there is therefore now, as Bert read, no condemnation. No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. United to Christ Jesus. You know, it wasn't until this week that I really considered the significance very much of when Paul wrote within that greater letter that famous verse, chapter 8 and verse 1, that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've ever studied the book of Romans, do you have any idea where it is? Well, obviously it follows chapter 7. But what's in chapter 7? Chapter 7 contains Paul acknowledging his, though he is in faith, his ongoing struggle with sin. That though he agrees in his heart with what the Scripture and the law, the Word of God says, it doesn't always translate in his body and in his actions. And the frustration sometimes of that. And he comes to the end of that in chapter 7 and verse 24 and 25, and he says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You ever felt that struggle? Man, I know what's right. I want to do what's right, but I don't always do what's right. And in the midst of having the struggle, though, he comes and he acknowledges that struggle, and he says, who's going to deliver me? But what's his conclusion? What's his hope? He doesn't end there. He says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then he launches into, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It was Jesus' blood and righteousness that gave him hope and confidence despite that. And so you see the three parts of this. We lost it all. He did it all. We get it all. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment how crucial it is that we not only have Christ's righteousness imputed to our account, that we've really come to see our need of that, and we put our faith in Christ and we've received it, but that we continually go back to the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are united to Jesus through faith. The reason it's so important is because this is one of the places where guess who loves to attack us? Where the devil loves to attack us. Where he seeks to attack us and discourage us. Do you remember how the devil is described? He's described as what kind of a person? Well, he's described, we've already said, as a liar. He's a murderer and the father of lies. We've already seen from God's word, in addition, though, that he's a slanderer. And he's also described in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. Which means he loves to slander. He loves to make false accusation. He also loves, as almost like a lawyer, standing there lobbying against accusations. Guilty. This is this charge against him. Do you know about this charge? And this is what should happen. And it's interesting that he's described as the accuser of the brethren. He loves to to plant seeds of guilt and fear by having us focus on our sins rather than, guess what? Christ's righteousness. Christ's redeeming work. He loves to try to make us doubt our salvation and standing with God so that we will cower in fear of punishment and of what's going to happen in the future and not go where? Not get in the battle. Not go out in the name of Christ. Not serve Him in confidence and boldness. He loves to whisper, as it were, in our ear all kinds of accusations and to bring up past sins against us and even the fear of future sins. And to influence how, to try to make us almost go back and be dependent upon relating to God by what we do for Him instead of by what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Do y'all identify with that at all? Do you know anything of what that battle is like? And I think it's so interesting that, and I believe that's why Paul went on to write in the remaining part of chapter 8 that we read before taking up the offering, he read these words. He started out, he's made this incredible case. He's made this incredible understanding of how we are saved by grace through faith and how Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And then he starts asking these questions. In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's an interesting question, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is he saying nobody can be against us? That's not what he's getting at, is he? But he's saying if God is for us, who can be against us that it matters? Who can be against us that can defeat us? Who can be against us that can ever overcome us? And he answers that question with, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All that we need. If he's given us his son, he's given us his son in order to do what? Yes, to redeem us. Yes, to save us. But think about it in this way. Yes, to help us and to give us the victory over any who would be against us. If he gave us all of those things, how will he not also graciously give us all that we need? That's pretty cool, isn't it? It's pretty powerful. But then he continues and he just keeps building on this case. The next question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge that's going to stand against God's elect to condemn us? The answer? No one. Why? Because he gives this answer, it is God who justifies. You know what the word justified really means? Justified really means to be declared just. To be declared righteous. And to be declared just or righteous is to be declared forgiven. But it's also to be declared to be standing in what? Legally before God in the righteousness of Christ. He takes it another step further. And he says, who is to condemn? Who's to condemn you? Who's to condemn you of your sin? And you know what happens with condemnation? If you're condemned of a crime, if you're found guilty of a crime, what happens following the what follows is the sentencing. But he asks this question, who's to condemn? And his answer is, no one. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Not only if we are in Christ are we not condemned, But we have the confidence that the one who died for us has been raised and has overcome the penalty of sin, which is death. And he's not only overcome the penalty of sin at death, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing for us? He's interceding for us. He's representing us before the Father. Who can stand against us? You beginning to get how this builds? But then he takes it one step further. And he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he starts listing out the possibilities. Shall tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? Someone even take our own life? What's the answer to that one? No. In fact, it's an emphatic no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So not only can these things not separate us from the love of Christ, all these things that we may face, all these difficulties, all these things that may be part of the spiritual warfare that takes place with the principalities and powers that we read about just a moment ago. But even more than that, we are more than conquerors. We are victors. We're the ones who are in the end are going to be seen as overcomers. Again, it's not because of us, but it's all through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. You see the glorious picture of that? And do you see the glorious picture that the only way that we can live with this kind of confidence, that God is for us and no one can stand against us, that we are more than conquerors, that there's no one who can condemn because we've been justified. We can only live with such confidence and reassurance before God is if we have put on the breastplate of Christ's imputed righteousness. As we believe and trust and know that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, then we can know whatever the devil throws at us, whatever this life throws at us, whatever someone else seems to throw at us to condemn us, cannot penetrate the standing we have with God through Jesus Christ. And so we've got to see that in order to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we've got to understand this imputed righteousness. And I hope you know something of what that is. And maybe if you don't today, then for the first time you're hearing. You may be hearing the good news of Jesus in a way you've never heard it before. Because a lot of times we hear it through the side of Christ's payment for our sin. And that's obviously huge. But it's also just as much the gospel, part of the gospel, that He fulfilled all righteousness in our place. His righteousness has become our righteousness. Our sin, He took our sin and put it on the cross and paid for it so that we might become the righteousness of, we might receive the righteousness of Him, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, think on that, but then also at the same time, we know that in the second half of Paul's letters to the Ephesians, we read about another type of righteousness. Again, what William Gurnall called imparted righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 24 of Ephesians, you remember the exhortation, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." Now again, this is the righteousness which is wrought by Christ in the believer.
Imputed righteousness is for the believer. This is righteousness in the believer. And the thing that I want you to understand, make sure you understand, is God has not only credited the righteousness to our account if we put our faith in Jesus, but by His Spirit, He intends on re-imparting to us our lost likeness to God. A likeness which consists of true righteousness and holiness. If you want to understand, how were we originally created? In true righteousness and holiness. Before sin entered the world, we were set apart to God, pure, and man, Adam and Eve, they did what was right, did they not? And it is God's intention to not only to save us from our sin, but to now re-impart that righteousness and holiness in us. And in Romans 8, we read something of what this re-imparting looks like. We read that a true Christian has been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within him and to begin to, so that he might begin to live according to the desires of the Spirit and not the flesh. We saw that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. And because we've received the Spirit of adoption, we can cry out for God for help, and He will help us and strengthen us, because we can cry out, Abba, Father. And the growth in living according to the Spirit is important, because it gives us, it not only brings about greater righteousness, it gives us greater confidence and encouragement in what God has done for us. And in the Ephesians life, if you were here in our study back in Ephesians 4, I know that was weeks and weeks ago, but some of the examples of this imparted righteousness, as we saw in Ephesians 4, that the Christians were encouraged to put on, included some things like this: speaking the truth with our neighbor, being angry but not sinning in our anger, doing honest work with our own hands so that we might have something to share with anyone in need, only speaking what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, being kind to one another, forgiving one another, tender-hearted as God in Christ forgave you. You remember some of those things? Put on the new self, created after Christ in holiness and in true holiness and righteousness. And I think what's important for us to realize is that as we think about this putting on the breastplate of righteousness, is that the important role imparted righteousness has as well. It has an important role in our struggle against the schemes of the devil. It has an important role in our witness to a watching world. As a Reformation study Bible that I use says in some of its study notes, it says this: growing conformity to Christ's image gives us confidence in resisting temptation. Growing conformity to Christ's image gives us confidence in resisting temptation. And resisting temptation and growing conformity it also strengthens us. As we see the work of God in our lives, it strengthens us in our standing with Him, because we know we're clothed. We know we're clothed in His righteousness. We know that He's begun a good work in us. We know that we can go out clothed in that imputed righteousness we've already talked about. You know, very recently we were going through in our Friday morning group, we're going through Charles Swindoll's book, Strengthening Your Grip. And each week there's strengthening your grip on purity, or strengthening your grip. This last week was on aging and things of that nature. And recently we came to under integrity. We went back to the story of Daniel. And it was interesting to think about the life that Daniel lived. It was interesting to go back to the well-known story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. And I wonder if you know or can remember how things got to the point where they did. How things got to the point where the king got tricked into making a law that Daniel ended up violating so that the people that were against him could throw him into the lion's den and get rid of him, hopefully. Do you remember any particulars back to that? It was interesting as we began reading it for that Friday morning, some of the descriptions that I was brought back to this week that fit in with this imparted righteousness. First of all, it says this in chapter 6 of Daniel. It described the situation this way. It said, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" And pretty impressive, isn't it? That Daniel's described, first of all, as having an excellent spirit in him. You get an idea that he was the exemplary employee. He had an attitude and a spirit about him that set him apart from others, so that the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. Then when those who were jealous of him, other leaders, wanted to find ground of complaint against him, they could find none because he was faithful. It doesn't mean he was perfect, but it does mean he was very faithful. They couldn't find error. They couldn't find something chargeable, if you get an idea, against him. The only thing they could think to find fault or bring a complaint had to do with something with his God, something with his worship, the worship of his God. And even when the king came the next morning to see if he was alive, do you remember what he said? He said, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And of course, we see that his life of seeking to live a godly, righteous life, God used that powerfully. God used that in the midst of persecution, attack, to protect him, but also to do what? To advance the kingdom of God. To advance the name of his God as the living God, as the one who could deliver him from the lion's den. John Stott wrote in his commentary, he said, "For just as to cultivate truth is the way to overthrow the devil's deceits, so to cultivate righteousness is the way to resist his temptations." And so there's an interesting play here. Some commentators focus a lot more on the imparted righteousness. Some commentators focus much more on the imputed righteousness. I believe as we think about putting on the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, we have to start with imputed righteousness. We have to start there. That is our ground, is it not? That is our hope. That is our confidence. It's not in how well we do that is our confidence, right? But at the same time, we are to put on the righteousness does act as a breastplate as we seek to live righteous and godly lives. That God, empowers us to do by His Spirit. That, I believe, also is part of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It does guard our hearts in a way. It does guard our consciences. It does strengthen us to go out and fight with confidence. Not because ourselves, but because as Satan throws his darts at us, as other people throw their darts at him, if we are like Daniel, then the name of Christ cannot be defamed. If we are like Daniel, we're seeking to live righteous and godly lives. God will use that testimony. God will build His kingdom. So think about it finally in these two ways. First of all, don't be deceived into thinking anything else can protect your soul and conscience ultimately than the righteousness of Christ. Go out into battle every day knowing you're protected by a breastplate of righteousness which cannot be pierced, which protects you from the enemy. But also go out constantly seeking by the Spirit, crying out to God, Abba, Father, to help you to grow in righteousness and holiness. And for God to use that righteousness and holiness that He works in you for the name of Christ. To lift up His name, to accomplish His purposes, to defend His people. And as we go through these, obviously tie them together, because they're all tied together. And go back to the belt. Go back to the breastplate. And let's just take inventory. Let's take inventory of how we're dressed. How we're living life. How we're seeking to walk with God through Jesus Christ. Because here's the last thing, and we'll come back to this in weeks to come. What's the exhortation? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's the answer, isn't it? It's strong in the Lord. It's in the strength of His might, with the armor that He provides. And righteousness is a huge part of it. Let's pray.